perhaps, beginning with the 7th verse. Ephesians chapter 1 and the 7th verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is as his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Thinking in that sixth verse, we have to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then immediately we have brought in the foundation, is it not, for that acceptance. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, well, from verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And again in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Each time we are made fit for his presence, and it's through that precious blood.
We'll never forget that when we reach home, we find that burst of praise in Revelation 1. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, in his own blood to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And you get to chapter 5. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. As we enter into the wonder of that home and the very atmosphere of mutually satisfied love forever, we'll own with gladness it all through the precious blood of Christ. To me, it's an interesting thing to think, if you wish, in the gospel, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall every word be established. I suppose the three most often quoted writers of the New Testament are Paul, Peter, and John. And we have their threefold witness as to this. And they all use the word we. They don't point to other folks as though this is what you need, but not me. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Christ Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's 1 Peter 2, but also in chapter 1 we have redemption through his blood. And then as you quoted 1 John 1 and 7, so that those three witnesses stand shoulder to shoulder, if you like, to proclaim, I needed this, and thank God I possess it. There's no uncertainty here. In whom we have. Let men speak as they will about religious presumption, or whatever they choose to call it. It's the word of God that the chief of sinners could say, we have redemption through his blood.
To the end of the first sentence, according to the riches of his grace. May we turn to Luke chapter 4 for a moment. And verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And we turn to verse 7 in chapter 2. You see the contrast. Here we find the devil unrolled before the eyes of the Lord all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. But in the second chapter of Ephesians, in connection with the 7th verse of the first chapter, it says that in the ages to come, not in a moment of time, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What a contrast. It took the devil just one moment to roll before the Lord Jesus Christ the kingdoms of the world. But it's going to take the whole of eternity, eternal ages, for the Lord to declare the riches of his grace toward you and me as manifested at Calvary and ever since.
I think it's nice to follow through with that expression, at least partly on this chapter and partly in the next chapter. We get in the 7th verse, as we've been saying, in whom we have redemption through his blood. But then we go down a little bit further, speaking of in the 10th verse, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. I suppose the same as in whom. Then in the next verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The 13th verse, in whom ye also trusted. Then we go to the next chapter, and taking the last verse first, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, which takes place at the present time, being builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And going back to the 21st verse, looks on to that time of our brother Hayo speaking of in the glory, when that song of redemption is going to be, is to him. But in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And it's all through and all in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to know that all that we have, all the blessings in Christ, in whom all these things are accomplished, God having seen to it that the one who has the preeminence is none other than his own son.
Why has he made known to us so fully the purposes of his heart, the mystery of his will? You know, it's very, very wonderful and yet very searching to read language like this. Here I think of another illustration, but suppose that we as parents had certain purposes for our children. And we spent years planning this particular benefit for our children. We just put everything we had into it because we wanted our children to have the benefit of this purpose that was in our heart. And finally, one day, we call our children together and we say, "No, your father and mother have had a certain plan involving you. It's taken us years to develop it, and we've invested everything in it, and we think the time has come that you should know what this purpose is." So they sit down, and we make known to them this purpose that has been in our heart and mind for a long time. And when we're all done, they say, "Is that all? Can we go back out to play now?" Wouldn't we be disappointed? Now, brethren, we come to a chapter like this, and what do we find? That from a past eternity, there has been a purpose in the heart of God. It's going to be realized, and it's going to be in Him. And we are in the center of it all. And He takes, shall I use terms that could be questioned, He takes the trouble to unfold it to us in great detail. And what happens when many a believer finds in Scripture mention of the mystery? They shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, I'm forgiven. I'm going to be in heaven. I don't know what this mystery is all about, but I'm going to be in heaven anyway." And that's the beginning and end of their gratitude and interest in the purposes and counsels of God. It's not a mystery in that it's something mysterious and very difficult to grasp. It's the secret purpose of God from all eternity. It's in His beloved Son. And dear brother, dear sister, you and I are right in the center of it all. And if we're not interested in it, there's something very, very sadly wrong. When you love someone, you are interested in everything that concerns them, even if it doesn't directly concern you. Can't you hear a husband at home explaining to his wife something of his office activities and perhaps his plans, and how disappointed that husband would be if his wife looked bored to death and said, "Did you bring home the groceries?" "Yes, dear, they're on the kitchen table." "Well, that's all I'm interested in. You buy the groceries and you pay the rent, and I'm not the least bit interested in what you plan to do at the office." Well, I think I'm like that sometimes. We read this wonderful unfolding of the heart of God, and we were just told that we were live by faith. And I feel that the more these things lay hold of us, the more, shall I say, maybe it's not quite right, but it just seems to me, the more easy it is to live by faith when faith has had presented to it the wonderful present heritage and the wonderful glorious future. Like dear Caleb on the way through the wilderness. I heard a brother say one time, "I can just picture Caleb with his family gathered around him in the tent telling them, 'You know what I saw in that promised land?' And he would just describe to them the wonders of the land that was before them." And I believe when we read the unfolding of the heart and counsel of God, if it doesn't cause us to walk by faith, there's something seriously wrong.
Now what we have in the seventh verse
which has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ of Calvary, and we are the happy recipients of the result. Why does not the Lord take us home? We're all ready to go. I suppose we get the answer in the case of Elisha and Elijah. Elijah was taken. Elisha might have said, well, Lord, why don't you take me too? Why was he left behind? I believe the manifest here on earth, the man who had just gone to heaven. And that's why we get the walk mentioned so often in Ephesians 7 times. Because now that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're to walk worthy of that blessed one. And the walk is mentioned 7 times in this epistle. And if our walk does not correspond with our lip testimony, what good is it? And why the Lord left me here? To manifest here on earth my blessed Savior who has gone to heaven in some way.
One has often been asked for a true definition of a Christian. And a Christian is one who is in Christ up there and for Christ down here. That's a Christian. So it fits in with Ephesians, our heavenly calling. And our blessings are manifested down here in our walk. And that's a Christian. He's not of the world, but he's in the world as Christ's representative, the rejected Christ. But he's in Christ up there. That's a Christian.
And we're not marking time while we're here, are we? There may come a time when perhaps through physical handicaps or whatever, we feel that the service in which we would wish to be engaged is no longer possible, but not one of us is marking time. We will never, never, when we reach home, learn anything further of the God of all comfort or the God of all patience. The privilege of the pathway here is a very wonderful thing. I believe our portion up there will be a portion of praise in proportion to the lessons learned along the way. And I believe our capacity is being formed here day by day as we journey homeward. And it also has been remarked that all the fruits of the Spirit can be displayed by a believer who has no help, no possession, no gift. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. You don't need a bank account. You don't need a robust body. You don't need what men call gift in order to display, not one or two, but every one of those fruits of the Spirit. And so if we think of ourselves still here, I believe there are those happy things to be considered. Our testimony before the lost, and what a challenge that is in a day when their hearts are filled with fear. I suppose they wished one another a happy new year at a great rate when the new year came in. But underneath all their cheerful greeting, they were wondering, I wonder what's ahead. I wonder what's ahead. But the believer, young and old, who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior, who knows the wondrous future before us, is a wonderfully privileged individual to display before the world that happy confidence concerning that which lies ahead. And also, I say, to be a help and a sustaining encouragement to one another, and also to learn lessons that will be for the glory of our Lord and for our own added capacity up there, and in addition, to display the fruits of the Spirit.
Brother Abel brings to mind what we have in Romans 8 and 28. And just to make one slight change in the reading of the verses, we have it in our translation. May I just read it that way? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to purpose. Leaving out the word His. God always works according to purpose. There's nothing God does without a purpose to it. And we find in the verse following what that purpose is, that we all might be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now then, in our chapter, in Ephesians, I think goes on with that same thought that we have in the ninth verse, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Then the tenth verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. What a display it's going to be in the coming day, in the millennium, when this will be fulfilled, and Christ will be the center of the thoughts of all those who are His. There'll be one mind. Then you go down to the 11th verse, to whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Why? That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so on, we can go through and see the purpose of God, that all should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory. God wants those who are His. He wants all creation to see that glory which is His in redemption. We'll never understand, never enter into the intrinsic glory of God or the Lord Jesus. But we will be the display of the glory which He has gained through redemption. That will be our privilege in the days to come, and it's our privilege today to be the display of the glory that comes, that accrues to the Lord Jesus Christ through redemption.
One thinks of these precious things have been brought before us, and how the Lord would have us to enter into and enjoy these things now. One thinks of Mary Magdalene, there at the sepulchre. Now the Lord has brought before us in that parable of the merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He has paid everything for us. And there Mary Magdalene, although not knowing anything of these wondrous truths, this world was a desolation to her. She had nothing when she didn't have Christ. Christ had won her heart, and without Him, nothing else would satisfy. Others could go away to their own home, but she would remain where she had last seen the body of the Lord. Now, how much of this affection does this call forth from our hearts? Does this captivate our hearts? Or can we too, shall we say, go away to our own home, be taken up with things down here?
One little word in that verse that's always exercised me, Brother Lloyd. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. They had done the same thing during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. Left Him alone on the Mount of Olives. Every man went to his own house. And then in John 20, when that wonderful opportunity was theirs, every man went away again unto his own home. And I just feel that when a special opportunity or challenge is presented, what is really in our hearts is spontaneously displayed. They went again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. She didn't think it was going to be recorded in the Word of God. And dear brethren, we little realize that the things of which we speak are either being ignored or displayed in our life. And it's all being recorded, and it's all going to be brought to light. It's all going to be reviewed again. Oh, may God graciously grant that as a result of our being here together at St. Thomas, that there may be an effect, that we may not simply go away saying, well, I understand Ephesians 1 a little better than I did before. I hope that's not it, brethren. I hope that these things really lay hold of our heart and affect the purpose of our life and our testimony. As was remarked, this is, I believe, a key to the whole Bible, and I feel that it's not understanding this that has resulted in so much confusion in Christendom. God has purposed a heavenly people destined for heavenly blessing. God has purposed an earthly people destined for earthly blessing. And the Lord Jesus Christ in manhood will be the head and center of the whole thing. And our eternal portion is in the heavens with Christ. I believe it's not seeing this that has resulted in so much confusion. And promises and prophecies are taken in connection with God's purposes of healing and blessing and prosperity here on earth. And folks look around and say, well, I guess that applies to today, so if I'm a Christian, I can claim prosperity and health. Well, we know there's a great deal of that around us. But the believer's promise and prospect is that we now possess a heavenly heritage which we are entitled to enjoy by faith, and that we're actually going to be there at any moment, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the head and center of that whole scene. But we're going to look down and see here on earth the purposes of God displayed. He's not going to be frustrated in the purpose for which he created this world. And there are earthly blessings, and they will be realized.
In connection with that, would it be helpful to turn to Ephesians 3 for a moment and verse 15. I think if you look in the JND translation, you would find, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. There are different families. I suppose one could say the Old Testament saints, the church, those that are martyred for the name of Christ during the tribulation. Then there's the earthly family, those that are brought through the tribulation. One won't attempt to name them all, but just that there are different families, it might help to understand it a little more.
Name them all, because I think this verse just broadens out and presents a beautiful picture. Just forgive me for making this comment, it might mean something to others too, but the Lord took two little ones away from us when they were very, very little, and naturally the question arises, they'll be there, they'll be in the glory, and someone kindly tells you, well, of course, you know, they'll be with the Old Testament saints. Well, it sounds a little unusual to me. And this verse has been a wonderful answer to me. When we see what God has purposed, we'll surely say, oh, I'm glad he didn't leave the choice to me. I couldn't have asked for it. I couldn't have thought of anything as wonderful as this answer which I now see before my eyes. Brethren, there are those who will be there who never reach the age of responsibility. But he says, every family. And the pattern that will be displayed before our eyes will be to the glory of God, the result of the work of redemption, and we'll look upon the whole thing and be filled with praise. And truly, brethren, when you love someone, you just look forward to the day when they will be honored and vindicated. And when you think of this coming day, when the Lord Jesus Christ in manhood, the very one who was rejected here, is the head and center of this whole coming scene of creation, regardless of what place you or I might have in it, if we really love him, we'll say, this in itself is wonderful to my soul, that he is going to have that place of which he is so worthy. The wonderful thing to think of the honor and vindication of the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks of unto them that love his appearing. His appearing. Well, I've heard that spoken of as though it seemed to mean his coming to call us away, but it speaks of his appearing, that time when he will come forth in power and glory and we will come with him. Why did Paul say he loved that day and spoke of those who loved his appearing? I believe we might say the thought is twofold. One is, he so loved the Lord that he just eagerly looked forward to the day when the Lord Jesus would come forth and have his rightful place, be vindicated here where he was rejected, be honored here where he was so dishonored. But the other thought, and it's very practical, is this, that when we come forth with him at his appearing, the result of the judgment seat of Christ will be publicly displayed. Paul says, I'm looking forward to that. I'm living in view of that. Someone has said Paul had 2 days before him during his whole lifetime as a believer. One was today, and the other was that day. Now that's rather searching for us to think about. That day, when, all having been brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul and every other believer comes forth with the Lord Jesus, and there is a public display of the result of the judgment seat of Christ. This little illustration, you see children playing in a schoolyard, and there's no way of telling how they've done their lessons nor what grade they're in. They're just all playing together in the schoolyard. The school bell rings, the rapture if you like, and they all go in together. Still no way of knowing how they've progressed, what grade they're in, how diligent or careless they may have been. But once they get inside, there's an appraisal made, and they take their place according to their progress, according to how diligently they may have learned their lesson. And if they were to come out again in the order that they have taken in the school, then it would be manifest to all. When we reach home, we'll all go home together, but there will be the judgment seat of Christ, at which time our life will be reviewed. And when we come forth, there will be the public manifestation of, be thou over 10 cities, be thou over 2 cities, or whatever. So his appearing is a very searching thing, but it's also, I come back to the point with which we began, a wonderful thing as we realize he is going to have the place of honor and vindication of which he is worthy.
What you say reminds me of a verse in Philippians 1 and 10, that ye may approve things that are more excellent, that ye may be pure and without offense till the day of Christ. And then in Philippians 2 and verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Should not everything be done in view of that coming day when we will be manifested before Christ? I was wondering in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that we could connect it with Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. These things that we've had brought before us were not revealed
to his people of old. They were kept secret. But now the Christ has been crucified and risen, gone back to the glory. They are made known to us. Well, God has made known to us that we might enjoy them. They belong unto us and to our children.
They're unfathomable, but they have been revealed. I refer to 1 Corinthians 2, a verse which is very often quoted, and where it seems folks stop at a strange place, it seems to me. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And very, very often, in spite of all we've heard over the years, I hear this verse quoted again and again. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Amen. No, it goes on to say, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. They were hidden, but they are now revealed. Now, we don't suggest for one moment that we can fathom them, that we can measure their dimensions, but they are revealed. They're for us to delight in, to thank God for, to revel in.
I wonder if this verse said may not be the fulfillment of God's desire with regard to the second day. Because there, if we go back to Genesis, you'll notice that on that second day, when God separated the heavens above from that beneath, it's the only day of the six that he does not say it was very good. In connection with every other work of the days, God pronounces it very good. But on that second day, that is left out. And I'm wondering if this verse isn't the reason why. Because God had a purpose in mind as brought out here in this dispensation of the fullness of time, that all celestial and terrestrial might be gathered together in one. That is, the heavenly and the earthly conjoined, now separated by divine wisdom for the purposes of God in the end, when it will be conjoined in the blessed person of the Christ.
One that's often used, perhaps guilty of using that verse Brother Albert speak of in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but can we not stop at the period of the end of the verse 9, and is that not true? I realize that you can read on, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Period. Well, isn't that the portion of those that are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ? And yet it goes on to say, but God hath revealed them unto us. What hath been revealed unto us? Well, faith has been given to lay hold, am I right, to the portion that awaits us, that awaits the redeemed one when they get home to glory.
Well, I feel that the first verse of the two refers to that which was of a past dispensation when God only in type and picture had these things hidden, as we have just been reminded, even in the days of creation and so on. But that now, by the grace of God, the work having been accomplished, Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit come down, those things which were not seen or known to the Old Testament company are now revealed.
Was it not amongst those to whom Paul was writing here that he said in Acts 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God?
Would it be right to say that it's our own self-occupation or occupation with things down here rather than occupation with Christ, which causes us to fail to enter into much that has been revealed. At the end of the last verse of 1 Corinthians 2, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." His Spirit has been given to us that he might reveal much to us that we're so slow to enter into.
I fear sometimes that we excuse our slowness as though it were somehow or other a lack of gift. I'll speak very plainly. To sit and listen to a brother speak of all these blessings and feel in what a very, very, very shallow manner I know anything about them. It's a danger that perhaps I'm not alone in kind of excusing myself and saying, well, it is to be expected that that brother would know much more about it than I, because he's gifted and I'm not, so that it's quite natural for him to be much more informed and much more occupied with these things, because, you know, he's a gifted man, and having no gift is an excuse to have little or no comprehension of this wonderful heritage and this glorious secret. But brethren, I believe the scripture would tell us that gift consists of the telling out of the truth and not taking it in. I believe gift is that which is entrusted.
In giving out the truth, not in taking it in. And I believe that if there is carelessness in diligence and in obedience, there's going to be barrenness in the enjoyment of what is our heritage in Christ. And we cannot hide behind the excuse of lack of gift, therefore lack of understanding of our heritage in Him. It's not lack of gift. It's either lack of diligence or lack of submission and obedience, or both.
In John 6, when we have the account of feeding the 5,000, we have these words: they ate as much as they would. Their only limit to what they could have was their own appetite. Well, I've just got a voice for us. Would it be right to say that in Corinthians they were occupied with what they had? And do we not find in Philippians that it's the heart's affections which are involved?
To the Corinthians enjoying the deeper truths of Christianity, he says to them, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." That was the hindrance to their enjoyment of the meat of the truth of God. He writes somewhat the same to the Hebrews, although the problem there was a different one. There he says, "When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as a need of milk and not of strong meat." Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. There, I believe, a hindrance was really the grave clothes of the religion that they couldn't seem to leave behind in order to go forth into that place and privilege that was rightly theirs. So today, I feel those two things are still a great hindrance to the laying hold of and the enjoying of the truth. On the one hand, the camp with all its religious arrangements is a hindrance to the enjoyment of the full truth of Christ. And on the other hand, I believe that carnal spirit that was seen among the Corinthians, that boasted of their position and their affluence and their gifts and so on, was a hindrance also to their enjoyment of the meat of Scripture.
Brother Knapp's comment about the separation between heaven and earth, that really sounds interesting to me. I feel that when we perhaps try to picture, maybe I'm the only one that does this, but we picture ourselves with Christ in glory, we picture what's going on away down here on the earth that we left behind, and we get a little puzzled sometimes, and we say, well, now there's going to be a millennial scene of blessing. The Lord's going to be the center of that. We're going to be away up there. He's going to be the center of that. And we find ourselves thinking of heaven and earth as separated by the same vast distance that we are conscious of now. And I don't mean to suggest that there will be any rearrangement of position. But I feel, although I cannot explain it, that time and distance will not be part of that glorious scene that awaits us. Now we live in a realm of time and distance that we can't think without it. But in a coming day, time and distance will not be part of that coming glorious future. We have to think of eternity, I suppose, in terms of thousands and thousands and thousands of years and just as many more yet to go. But it will be, I believe, instead, just one ever-present now. Without any awareness at all of the passing of time. When you stop and think of it, the passing of time is related to the movement of the heavenly bodies and the aging process that we all find befalls us. But both of those will be done away with. It will be an ever-present now. And of our distance, to me it's wonderful to think, brethren, we're part of a heavenly people, eternal in the heavens. Let nothing I say interfere with that. It's a glorious reality and will be that glorious reality forever. But we're not going to be far away in distance from the glorious prospect that lies ahead for this earth.
We have a little of that thought in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel.
Saw the ladder and the angels of God, the ascending and descending. Well, if you calculate it in time, it takes so many years even to reach the planet, or if you travel on light, then where are the heavens? But the angels went up and down the ladder. Well, that doesn't mean the cleanser will never get there with there was the ladder, but it shows that there'll be an intercourse.
Do we not get a little picture of it in those words, absent from the body, present with the Lord? It would seem to me that time and distance disappear. When they received the Lord into the boat, immediately it was at the land whither they went.
Brother going to great lengths one time to describe heaven to me. He had the dimensions and well, there was only one street, and so he had it a kind of a spiral street, and oh, he had the most elaborate description. He was quite a good deal older than I. Maybe I was a bit impertinent, but when he was done, I said, brother, I'm sure glad you're wrong. Oh, he looked so upset. And I said, brother, the scripture says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And you're trying to describe something to me that you can describe and I can visualize. And I'm very glad it's not that way. And you know as well as I do that if any one of those dear brothers or sisters who are there now could sit here for a moment and we said, tell us, what's it like? You know their answers. You know their answers. You'll have to wait. It cannot be described to us. Ah, beloved, it's gloriously true. That which awaits us has been presented to us in pictures entice his story. But as the Queen of Sheba said when she saw the glory of Solomon, it was a true report, but the half was not proven. And I think we should be so thankful, brethren. I sometimes put it this way. I have many a time been asked questions about what's it like up there, you know. I mean, if I'm not going to have gray hair up there and not going to wear glasses and so on, how are we going to recognize one another? What language will you use? We use all kinds of questions. And I always used to say, I'm sorry, but I don't know. But I don't say that anymore. I say, I'm glad I don't know. And I am. I'm glad I don't know. I'm not sorry. It's just going to be so much better than any talk or wish of mine that it's just a delight to think that those dear ones who are already there, even though they are still awaiting the wonder of the glorified body, yet their present portion, as Paul tells us in Philippians 1, is very far better, and they still don't have that glorified body. Impressed by the silence of the malefactor, when the Lord said to him, verily I stand to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There was the perfect opportunity to say, paradise, where is it? What's it like? He didn't say a thing. He didn't need to say a thing. He wasn't interested in any description of paradise. With me in paradise. What does that, anything else matter? I know I was at a Bible reading one time far from here, and we really had had a most happy time, and there was a visiting brother there from faraway assembly. He shook his head after the meeting. He said, we don't have Bible readings like this at home. He said, our Bible readings always seem to be toward correcting something or other. And I said, well, you know, I wonder if the Galatians wrote back to Paul and said, why did you send us a letter like that? Why didn't you send us one like you did to the Ephesians? And you know, this is true, brethren, that if we come together and we feel a lack of that which we would love to share, what do? Do we get down on our faces and ask him why? I believe that would be a good thing. I was at a Bible reading one time that left me feeling very sad when the Bible reading was ended. I felt sad. There was not only a lack of that which would have lifted us up, but there was the presence of that which would have disturbed us in that Bible reading. And as I went out the door, there was a sister about my own age going out the door at the same time. I saw her head bowed and a look of real concern on her face. And she turned to me and said, there must have been something wrong with my appetite today, or the Lord would have fed my soul. Now, I thought that was a very humble and searching way to recognize a situation like that. And if I know that sister, I imagine she went home and got before the Lord about it. Instead of blaming the brothers who perhaps were not able to minister in such a way as would exalt Christ and warm the heart. And my dear brothers and sisters, if you come to a Bible reading and you feel a lack, go home and get down on your knees about it. He's able to minister from his precious word to whomsoever he may choose that which will exalt Christ and warm the heart and guide the footsteps. And I believe if we sense from time to time a lack in those areas, we can go home and get down on our faces before the Lord.
In principle, brother, I think it should be emphasized that if at our reading meetings Christ is exalted and our hearts are warm toward him, we will be instructed. That's going to be the natural result, isn't it? They sometimes call them teaching meetings, but they should be reading of the Word for that purpose. And I think all of us should be prayerful about that, that our hearts are warm toward him, and he's exalted, and we will learn more through it.
I'd like to ask this as a question, please. I wonder is this inheritance in verse 11 much the same as what we get in the end of verse 18, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
What we have in verse 11 is that we have obtained an inheritance, and in verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Lord has an inheritance, it is saints, but we are going to share in that which he inherits. Through the work of Calvary.
It's not that the saints are his inheritance, but he occupies and enjoys the inheritance in the saints. To me, it's very, very wonderful that he has, it seems to me, reserved the moment of enjoyment that he and we might share it together. As much as to say, I'm not going to enter into and take my inheritance until my bride, my people, can enter into it with me and enjoy it together. You know, there's something very, very wonderful about that. When husband and wife enjoy something together, it's much more enjoyable. Am I right, boys? Well, I remember, just by way of illustration, years ago, I was on a train between Tokyo and Kyoto in Japan, and I had seen pictures of Mount Fuji and always admired those pictures. I was going along that train and I looked out the window, and there suddenly and unexpectedly, there was Mount Fuji, and it was just a breathtaking sight of symmetry and beauty. And you know, I almost felt like turning and looking away from it, because I was alone. There was something so beautiful about it, and yet I was alone, and I didn't enjoy it too much. Years later, we shared the beauty of it together. And I think of that in connection with what we have here. There's an inheritance that is his, and he's going to take it in his saints. We're going to enjoy it together with him and together with one another. Now that to me is a wonderful thing, because there are those here who have lost loved ones. And you think, well, they're already enjoying a wonderful portion. Yes, they are. But there's something even in that that I think God has specially reserved, that it might be shared together, and that is the wonder of being, I don't misunderstand me, face to face with the Lord Jesus in our new and glorified body. They have not yet experienced that. They're consciously, they're joyfully in the presence of the Lord right now, but they do not have those glorified bodies. When will they have them? At the same moment you do. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the moment when we meet him face to face with those glorified bodies, they too will appear in that moment. They too at that moment will have those glorified bodies. I say that because years ago, at the funeral of our dear brother Russ Percy of Smith Falls, whom a few might remember, I spoke about the fact that our dear brother was face to face with the Lord Jesus. And my brother Gordon corrected me after. He said, Albert, did you say face to face? And I said, yes, I did. What's wrong? Well, he said, I believe the expression face to face awaits the possession of the glorified body. Now, I'm sure that's true, the more I thought of it. Now, I see some bewildered looks, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. They are consciously there, they are joyfully there, but they do not yet have the glorified body. Therefore, the fullness of faith to faith is not yet theirs. It will be at the same moment you share it. To me, that's quite a wonderful thought. We're going to share the moment of that thrilling experience that will never end together. Oh, I think it's really just pretty wonderful to me to think that the Lord has planned it all in a way that will just add joy upon joy.
I still see some very bewildered looks. But just let me try to make this comment, and I surely hope I won't be misunderstood or misquoted. If I had never had a dream, I suppose it would be utterly impossible for me to have any understanding of the expression absence from the body, presence with the Lord. Now, you and I know that we have had vivid dreams. Sometimes we're sorry to wake up. They were so happy. Other times we're very glad to wake up. They were so real. And as far as you knew, your body was fully participating in what was taking place. You recognized friends, you heard their voices, you could taste and hear and see and all the rest of it. And your body was lying motionless and unconscious on the bed all the time. You didn't know it. As far as you were concerned, you were driving down the highway or visiting your friends or whatever. And it was a very real experience. And you woke up, and it was just a little hard to say, was that really a dream? Now, here's where I don't want to be misunderstood. It is a reality, beloved brethren, a reality. And those who have left us and are absent from that body which we saw laid away, they are consciously, they are joyfully there, but their body is not participating. Their body is not participating. They can enjoy to the fullest the wonder of what is there. And I believe we have examples in Scripture. For instance, the rich man died and was buried in hell. He lifted up his eyes, let him touch the tip of my tongue. And yet his body was buried. It's a rather negative description because he was a lost man. But his body was buried, and yet he speaks in those terms. So let me not for one moment dim the wonder of the present glorious experience of those who are with Christ, which is far better. But I think you see what I mean. That the body, the new and glorified body, awaits the moment when you and I will share in it with them. I say you and I as though all of us were going to hear the joke while we're still alive and waiting.